Welcome to a day of hope and promise, to a place of peace and comfort, to a journey toward truth and justice, and a community of love and courage that will help us all along the way. Good morning, everyone. My name is Pamela McCarthy. I'm a member of the congregation here, and this morning it's my turn to take the service. I'd like to start with two bits of news, one a happy one and one a sad one. The happy piece of news is that our beloved Clive Geraghty is celebrating his birthday today. His age is a secret, but happy birthday, Clive, and many more of them. Happy day indeed. Happy birthday. Huh? And the sad note is that unfortunately during the week, Dennis Aylmer's last surviving sibling, Justin, has died. So our commiserations and our sympathies to you, Dennis. Very sorry about your brother dying. I light the chalice first and then I'll say the words. We light this chalice to affirm that new life is ever waiting to break through to enlighten our ways, that new truth is ever waiting to break through to illumine our minds, and that love is ever waiting to break through to warm our hearts. May we be open to this light and to the rich possibilities that it brings us. Amen. We'll now have our first hymn, hymn number 190, Light of Ages. Let us pray. Great Spirit, whose voice I hear in the winds, and whose breath gives life to the world, I come before you, one of your many children. I am small and weak. I need your strength and wisdom. May I walk in beauty. May my eyes behold the red and purple sunset. May my hands respect what you have made. May my ears be sharp to hear your voice. Make me wise so that I may know what you teach in every leaf and in every rock. Make me strong so that I may be able to fight my greatest enemy, myself. May I be ever ready to come to you with clean hands and straight eyes, so that when life fades like a sunset, I may come to you without shame. Amen. This is from the Native American Peoples. Our reader this morning is Janet.
Good morning, everybody. For today's reading, I've gone back to my favourite, Poetry Pharmacy. And today, it's a book in which certain conditions are treated with poetry. Today's condition being treated is the need that we seem to have to own things and to possess things. So here we go. We have all kinds of ambitions when we start out in life, and especially when we are young and financially insecure. It is only natural that many of them are materialistic. Those who are lucky and fortunate enough to achieve some measure of success, however, can soon fall victim to the perils of attaching too much importance to possessions. It is a well-known fact that once we are past the point of comfort, further earnings and ownings do nothing for our happiness. What this lovely poem by Margaret Atwood suggests so lyrically is that ownership is ultimately about control and the futile attempt to govern our own lives. We believe that by buying the deeds to something, we are somehow in charge of it. The truth is that we are fragile humans. We do not have the capability, let alone the right, to control nature, circumstance, or fate. The moment you take more pleasure in owning something than in the thing itself, in its beauty, in the miracle of its existence, is the very same moment you forget how to enjoy it. So, do as nature and this poem implore you. Take your pleasure not in possession, but in being part of the community of things. Be a friend to the world, not a master. It will ultimately make you vastly happier. And the poem by Margaret Atwood is called The Moment. The moment when, after many years of hard work and a long voyage, you stand in the centre of your room, house, half acre, square mile, island, or country, knowing at last how you got there and say, I own this, is the same moment when the trees unloose their soft arms from around you, the birds take back their language, the cliffs fissure and collapse, and the air moves back from you like a wave and you cannot even breathe. No, they whisper, you own nothing. You were a visitor, time after time climbing the hill, planting the flag, proclaiming, we never belonged to you. You never found us. It was always the other way round. Thank you.
At this time in the service, we traditionally have a children's story. So even though there are technically no children here, I think we all pass as children. So this little story comes from the Talmud. It's part of the Jewish wisdom tradition. Honi HaMa'agel once saw in his travels an old man planting a carob tree. He asked him when he thought the tree would bear fruit. After 70 years, was the reply. Dost thou expect to live 70 years and eat the fruit of thy labor? I did not find the world desolate when I entered it, said the old man, and as my fathers planted for me before I was born, so do I plant for those who will come after me. Words from the Jewish wisdom tradition. Because in my address I'm talking about the Old Testament, particularly the rather imposing and not very pleasant oftentimes God of the Old Testament, our hymns today are very heavy in God, so this was done deliberately, so please bear with me if you disapprove of the hymns. Our second hymn now is hymn number 200, A Mighty Fortress. For my reading this morning, I have chosen two pieces. One is an extract from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, and the other is an extract from the writings of Sophia Lyons Falls, a noted American Unitarian Universalist. We're going to start with Genesis, chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. The Lord said to Abram, as for you, leave your land, your relatives, and your father's household for a land which I will show you. and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and upon him who insults you, I will put my curse. Also, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram took his departure as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran, and took his wife Sarah and his brother's son Lot, as well as the possessions they had secured and the personnel they had obtained in Haran, and moved out to migrate to the land of Canaan. And to the land of Canaan they came. Now a more modern piece. Some beliefs are like walled gardens. They encourage exclusiveness and the feeling of being especially privileged. Other beliefs are expansive and lead the way into wider and deeper sympathies. Some beliefs are divisive, separating the saved from the unsaved, friends from enemies. Other beliefs are bonds in a universal humanity where sincere differences beautify the pattern. Some beliefs are like blinders, shutting off the power to choose one's own direction. Other beliefs are like gateways, opening wide vistas for exploration. Some beliefs weaken a person's selfhood. They blight the growth of resourcefulness. Other beliefs nurture self-confidence and enrich the feeling of personal worth. Some beliefs are rigid, like a body of death, impotent in a changing world. Other beliefs are pliable, like a young sapling, ever growing with the upward thrust of life. Let us pray. This prayer will be followed by a period of silence, and Josh will bring it to an end by playing some music. Words tell us of our thoughts. Silence helps us to hear our deeper feelings. In silence, we sense the rhythmic measures of all life in the slow, repetitive rhythm of our own bodies. In silence, we feel the ebb and flow of life's breath as the waves of the larger ocean in which we all live. In silence, we sense a larger spiritual presence of which we are all a part. In silence, we sense the coming and going of human pathways, knowing we can do no more than to have reached out to others in creative and caring ways. And in the silence, we know that it is that this human touch that gives the larger journey its meaning. For my whole life, I've been exposed to Bible stories. I'm sure long before I could read or understand them, people read bits of the Bible and prayed bits of the Bible at me. So it's always been there as a sort of a background theme. So I can't come to the subject of the Bible with a beginner's mind or with a fresh perspective. There's a lot of baggage between me and this book over the years. A lot of the Bible stories and passages that I've been exposed to, I would consider to be Bible light, little snippets that are not necessarily connected up, but sort of thrown out, like God set his rainbow in the sky, Jesus wept, the Tower of Babel, the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan, and of course, the Passion of Christ, these God-awful stories of torture and persecution. I mean, come on, life is too short for this. And I'm still trying to make sense of it. I look at the Bible, and especially now, the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, and I think, what am I supposed to do with this? I mean, look, The God who is depicted in the early parts of the Hebrew scriptures, after the creation bit is grand. God creates something and then looks around, and God saw that it was good, it's a blessing. But then this, you could describe him as almost a psychopath, comes along, and he says to Abraham, look, here's your gorgeous child, kill him. Comes to Moses and said, oh, look, we don't like Pharaoh and all his chariots. Let's lure them into the Red Sea so that we can drown them all. And then, even worst of all, he says to Joshua, you must bring the chosen people into the land of Canaan and to make Canaan a fit place for them to live. What are you going to do? Slaughter all the people there. These are dreadful stories, and they really are a challenge to me to make any sense of it. Now, you might well ask the question, why would you try to make sense out of this? Well, I think there are two good reasons for exploring these stories. One is that they're part of our spiritual heritage. Perhaps these stories represent one of the trees we have inherited from the ancestors. They have left us these stories to help us to understand our world and to understand our place in creation. These are not meant, obviously, these stories are not meant to be taken literally. We're not ever told to go and kill a child. We do not drown Egyptians or anyone else that we don't like. And we do not slaughter the people we have to share the world with ever. This is just not the way these stories should be interpreted. The other reason, I think, to take on these stories is that sometimes liberal, free-thinking, equality and justice-minded religious groups cede these stories to the fundamentalist fringe, or the lunatic fringe, if you like. And I don't think we should let the people we are in contention with own these stories. We should say quite firmly, this is our heritage, these are our stories, and we're going to try and make something of them. Now, sometimes inspiration comes in mysterious ways. The idea of God as mentor is borrowed from Jordan Peterson, the controversial Canadian psychologist. On those occasions when I'm ironing, I was at home one day ironing, and I have, generally, when I'm ironing, I enjoy to have Jordan Peterson on YouTube in the background shouting at me. I mean, this says something dreadful about me, that I enjoy being shouted at by him. But he said, Jordan Peterson said, the way to understand these stories is perhaps regard God as a mentor. He wants Abraham, Moses, Joshua to be the best people they could be and to live their best possible life. Now, this sounds a bit strange, but bear with me. Now, I have taken this idea of Jordan Peterson's, and where we go with it next is me. I have just grabbed it. I have borrowed, stolen his idea, and I'm running with it. He says that Abraham was the son of a prosperous, caring father. And so he didn't have to do anything with his life. So he just sat in his tent and he ate, and he was did nothing very much. He was overprotected, mollycoddled perhaps. And it takes the idea of modern youth being slow to grow up and leave home to extremes, because Abraham was 75 when God said to him, hey, you, get up. It's time you left home. It's time you became an adult. Get out into the world. Do something. Don't just sit there. So I would say, with great reluctance, Abraham gathered up his wife and his nephew and his bits and pieces and left home. And I am sure this business of leaving home was a complete shock to his system. I mean, can you imagine it? If you have lived a life of comfort where your dad looks after you, and all of a sudden you have to face the world and take responsibility for your nephew and your wife and yourself even, hard times. And of course, Abraham falls at the first hurdle. He meets an Egyptian who is lusting after his wife, and instead of being a reasonable husband or a responsible adult, he says immediately, "Oh, it's my sister, it's fine, you can have her." I mean, wrong answer. This is not what he's meant to do. He's meant to say, "This is my wife, keep your hands in your pockets and don't even look at her." But nah, can't do that. God has told him that his mission in life is to be the father of a big race of people. Okay, now this gets off to a slow start. There's nothing doing in that department. But he goes off to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is where Abraham has his moment of glory. God comes to him and says, "Oh, these people are dreadful. Sodom and Gomorrah, you can guess what they were up to." And I mean, knowing that it's an Old Testament story, you know what these people were doing and why God was upset with them. He said, "I'm going to destroy them all." And this is where, for the first time in his life, Abraham actually stands up and said, "Come on, you can't do that. If there are 50 just people there, you can't destroy the city." And he wears God down, and eventually God says, "Okay, if you can find one, I won't destroy the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah." It doesn't work, but at least Abraham is standing up to his responsibility. He's doing what he should do. But it doesn't last. His concubine Hagar has a child, and there is domestic disunity. There is war in the tents in the desert. And his more important wife says, "I can't be having this. This woman isn't respecting me. I'm just not having it." And Abraham, instead of saying, "This is my wife, this is my child, granted my junior wife and my less legitimate child, but nonetheless I have a responsibility here," he says, "Grand, we'll abandon them in the desert and let the angel look after them." Wrong response, totally. This is not what he's meant to do. He is meant to stand up and shoulder his responsibility. And then it gets even worse when he has Isaac, and he's delighted with his beloved son, his properly legitimate son by his real wife, and this is wonderful. And then God says, "Sacrifice him, kill him." And again, this is where Abraham really fails his final exam. He says, "Grand, anything you say, certainly, here we go." This is totally not what he's supposed to do. He is supposed to stand up and take responsibility and say, "This is my child, of course I'm going to mind him, of course I'm not going to let anyone touch him. And do you think I am going to touch him after protecting him and looking after him for all these years?" Instead of saying to this powerful God figure, "Take a hike," he says, "Oh, I'll do it." And of course, total failure. Now, when we come to Moses, the situation is really interesting. Moses again comes from a less than ideal family background. Moses was a Hebrew, but because of the family circumstances, he was reared in the court of Pharaoh. And it all got too much for him, so Moses went off out into the desert. But at least Moses was making an effort. He was farming with his father-in-law, which implies that he had a wife and he had children, and he was making a go of life in the desert. But God has a plan. "This is too easy for you, Moses, man. You have a job to do, so we're coming to get you." And God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says, "Oi, you need to go back and you need to talk to Pharaoh and you need to get him to release the Hebrews. This is your mission, to break the Hebrews out of jail, get them out of Egypt." And Moses looks at God and said, "Seriously, look at me. Not only do I have bad blood with Pharaoh and the Hebrews, neither side like me, but I have a speech impediment. I can't talk to Pharaoh." And you can imagine what God says. "For heaven's sake, must I come up with all the solutions here? Bring your brother Aaron and go and talk to Pharaoh." So Moses is one of the success stories in the Bible. He does what he's told. He accepts his mission, he said. Life is much easier here in the desert with the sheep and the burning bush and his father-in-law to take care of business, and he's having a good time, but he decides no. He accepts his mission. He accepts the hard task he's been given. He goes to Pharaoh. He eventually persuades Pharaoh to let the people go. I think the story about the drowning of Pharaoh and all his chariots is not, under no circumstances is this to be taken literally, but it's a story of, it elucidates Moses coming to a crossroads. He has to make a decision. On the one hand, is he Egyptian or is he Hebrew? He has to leave his Egyptian heritage behind and become an all-in committed Hebrew. And this is what the story tells us, that at that moment, Moses is no longer divided on himself. He has worked out a way to decide who he is, and he carries on. Now, quite often God is seen and is portrayed as being a bit miserable because he kills off Moses on the edge of the Holy Land. He won't let him carry on in. And this is seen as perhaps an act of cruelty or an act of an unnecessary whim. But I think on the other hand, you could take this story and say, Moses had been given a job. He had been told by God, take the people, release the people from the grip of the Egyptians, take them out of Egypt, mold them into a united band of people, give them rules and regulations and look after them, feed them, clothe them, make sure that they have a worthwhile life. And this is what he has done. That was the end of his mission. He has even gone over and above because he has looked after the succession planning. He has nominated Joshua as his successor. So here we are. Moses is a success story. I think I'll leave Moses there because we could talk about Moses forever. Moses is a totally interesting character. But Joshua, on the other hand, is a much more problematic character, especially in the light of the troubles in the Middle East at the present time. Joshua is told by God, wipe out the people you find in the land of Canaan, the Ais and the three other tribes, and they're all to be wiped out, like kill the whole lot, men, women and children, and even burn crops and kill animals. It's a really, really hideous story. But again, not to be taken literally. I think what God is saying to Joshua is, do the job you were given. His job is to settle the people in the promised land. And when Joshua is mentioned around the death of Moses and the opening chapter of the book of Joshua, the advice to Joshua is always, be strong and be resolute. So Joshua is in a slightly awkward position because he has been elected as Moses' heir. He gets his position not because he's necessarily the best person for the job, although he probably was, but he doesn't have to prove himself. He doesn't have to do anything. His mission is landed into his lap without any preparation much, except being Moses' deputy. So he has to prove himself. And I think where Joshua really proves himself is he's told to be resolute. He is told to, this is hard work, setting up a new land, settling formerly nomadic people as settled people, arranging things so that they can continue and so that they can live in some semblance of peace. It takes hard work and resolution, and Joshua does this. And we're not told much about Joshua, except that after he died, he was buried in the promised land and his son was buried with him. So we assume that he had family relationships. So if we're going to take these stories on board and do something with them, what are we supposed to make with these stories? I think the first thing is that your mission often, or your purpose in life is often dropped in your lap. It manifests itself. You don't always get to choose. What you're expected to deal with and what you're expected to do often comes to you without you having to go looking for it. And then we're all expected to make a go of our lives, do something with what we've been given. Don't sit in the tent and eat peeled grapes and drink wine and do nothing else. Get out there and do something. Jordan Peterson says, we were made to walk uphill. We're designed to carry heavy loads. Accept the responsibility of our mission. The other thing that I think comes across from these stories is our human relationships are very important. We can't do it on our own. You can overcome background prejudice. We all have baggage from one source or another, but if we value the people we've been given and do our best to have good relationships with the people around us. Now, this is much harder than having a decent relationship with God, because we can park God in a box, or we can leave him on the table in church and go away without him until next Sunday again. Whereas the people in our lives and the people we have to inhabit the earth with, I mean, as soon as you go out of the door of the church, there are going to be people in the street, or there are people here. So it's building solid, good relationships where we nurture the people around us. We don't want to be the sort of people who are like Abraham's father, who overprotect him. But then we don't want to be a parent like Abraham, who doesn't protect his child at all, who just says it's fine, like that. Let the angel in the desert do the heavy lifting. So our challenge is to take these stories, accept them as a gift from the ancestors. They're our spiritual heritage. And make something positive out of them. And not allow people who have less benign religious feelings turn them into something really monstrous. So, take your Bible and run with it. And in the words of the old hymn, adventure boldly and explore. We'll now have our third hymn, hymn number 223, Rock of Ages, and the offertory collection will be taken up after the hymn. After the service, please go downstairs to the hall for tea and coffee. And on your way, grab a copy of the August edition of Uskult from the table. Thank you to everyone who has contributed to the service today, to the people who prepared the church, Elaine and Dennis particularly, and Gavin. To Josh for playing the music. Josh, thank you for the music. To Janet, who read, for the people who are even now preparing the hall and making the tea and coffee downstairs, and to the welcomers. On Tuesday, the final Lectio Divina sacred reading workshop happens here in the church on Tuesday from 7:30 to 9 p.m. Thank you, Gavin, for that. Wednesday, there'll be a service as usual at lunchtime between 1 and 1:30, followed by tea. Rory Delaney is planning his annual walks yet again. Wonderful. Something to look forward to. The walks will happen on the 11th of August and the 1st of September. And on the 18th of August, here in the church, he's going to give a talk on the baptismal and marriage register of St. Stephen's Green Unitarian Church. Mark that in your diary. I'm sure it will be well worth attending. Dr. Martin Pulbrook will be giving a lecture in Limerick at 2 p.m. on Saturday, the 17th of August, on the subject of reconstituting the outline of Ovid's last tragedy, Medea. If anyone is interested in attending, please talk to Dr. Martin Pulbrook. He's with us, sir. Anything else you might have, any other questions you might have on classics or scripture, he's a mine of information and he shares his knowledge generously and happily. So thank you for that, and thank you all for being here today. Now, this is one of my favorite hymns, so please sing it with a bit of passion and enthusiasm. Abide with me. Hymn number 101, Abide with me. In our lives, may we know the holy meaning, the mystery that breaks in at every moment. May we live at peace with our world and at peace with ourselves, and may the love of truth guide us every day. Go in peace. Amen.